Now, the psychologists tell us that we are born innocent. They tell us that man is innately good. And so, several years ago, one of the best-selling books was I'm Okay, You're Okay. Yeah, right. If you read the newspaper, you know, you've come to understand that we're not okay. That man is not basically good, but there's something basically wrong with mankind. Anyone who has children knows that there's something wrong at the core of man's heart. I often say this, you do not have to teach children how to be bad. I have three of them, I know. But you have to teach them how to be good. You never have to teach a child how to lie. I mean, as young as 2 years old, you know, they have it down. They do something wrong. You know, they mess in their pants and they tell you their brother did it, you know. Where do they learn that? It's right here. It's right there in the heart. There is an inherent depravity in mankind. We see it everywhere. We see it all through our culture, even in places where it's supposedly supposed to be a stronghold of truth and morality, like our government. And we see, oh man, it's messed up there too. There in the White House. There are ripoffs in government. There's ripoffs in the church. And because of that, man is in need of regulation. I mean, imagine a society with no laws to restrain man's activity. Just think if it was a free-for-all. Just, hey, do whatever you want. Oh, we would be in desperate, even more desperate straits. Well, God, knowing the nature of man, introduced to man that which would regulate his behavior, the law. And we've been talking about the law and how it's divided for us in Scripture into two categories. There's the law of God, which is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is binding and it's applicable to all men in all generations, even those who are believers. But then there is the law of Moses. Exodus chapters 21, 22, 23, the book of Leviticus. The law of Moses deals with the civil and ceremonial laws of Israel. It's that which is dealing with the nation of Israel and is applicable to Israel. But the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is applicable to all men at all times, in all generations, even those of us who are believers. And we noted that each one of the Ten Commandments is seen in the form of an exhortation in the New Testament, and that Jesus in his teaching never excused us from the law of God, the Ten Commandments, but rather he simplified the meaning because he said this, all of the commandments are summed up in these two, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus never excused us from the law of God, but he simplified it for us. In fact, he gave us a commentary on the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. He said there that, you know, that the scriptures say to not commit adultery. But I tell you, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he has committed adultery. You've heard it said that you should not commit murder. But I say if a man is angry, he is committed. Angry in his heart toward another, he has committed murder. So Jesus gives us a commentary on the law of God. So the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is still applicable to us today as believers, but our relationship to it has changed. How has it changed? Well, the Ten Commandments is no longer the means by which we are seeking to achieve righteousness with God. Because Paul said that there is now a righteousness of God that is apart from the law. What is it? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness that comes through what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And because he has made us righteous through his blood, through his work of redemption, we now respond to that in seeking to follow God's law, his word. You see, the Ten Commandments really give us a picture and an illustration of what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in our lives. How he's seeking to mold us and to fashion us. And so it becomes our response to that work that God, through his Spirit, is seeking to do in our lives because we have been redeemed, because we have been made righteous. So we looked, first of all, last week, we looked at the first commandment, that you should have no other gods before me. And we talked there about how God is to be it. There's to be no other gods, none in our lives. Well, tonight we come to the second commandment here in verse 4. He says, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, throughout history, man has wondered, what does God look like? What is he like? And the ancient Egyptians, they looked at the cow grazing there in the field, and they saw the cow and just being tranquil and content there and just eating the grass and generous and giving milk. And they said, that's what God must be like the cow. And so they propped the cow up in their culture as their image of God, tranquil and serene and generous and giving milk. You know, when Israel, a few chapters later, we're going to see where they make the golden calf when Moses, you know, is lingering there on the mountain with God, and they make the golden calf and they're dancing around. That's where they got the idea. It was from the Egyptians, because the Egyptians had made God into this image of this cow. Or you take the American Indians. They looked at the eagle soaring high in the sky, and they thought, God, he's like an eagle. He's soaring and he's free and he's majestic. And so when you see the Indians, what do they have there at the very top of their totem poles? The eagle wings, the eagle's head. God is like an eagle. He's majestic. He's free. He's soaring. Or you take the Polynesians. I hit this mic too, guys. Sorry. Charlie told me I broke the mic. That's why they had to replace it. So it's just this Italian thing, you know. I just. But the Polynesians, they look into the ocean and they see the giant sea turtle as he's swimming there and just, you know, flowing through the water, and how when he would seek to protect himself, he would crawl into that shell and it was just impregnable or impenetrable. You know, they couldn't penetrate that, and they thought, that's what God is like the sea turtle. And they did exactly what God said not to do. Don't make any carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that which is under the earth or in the sea. Don't make any carved image. Now understand, this commandment, the second commandment, is different from the first. The first commandment was a prohibition against worshiping false gods. But the second commandment is different in this. It's not a prohibition against worshiping false gods, but it is a prohibition against worshiping the true God in a false way, making an image of the real God. And so the Lord is saying, don't imagine as you look at the sky or in the sea or on the earth, this is what God must be like. Don't be conjuring up in your mind your perception of God. And that's what the Israelites did when they made the golden calf. What was God like in Egypt? He was like a cow, remember? Aaron, make us a golden calf. Here's our jewelry. Here's our stuff. Now, they knew that the golden calf wasn't God, but it was their representation of God. And God said, don't do that. Don't make any carved image. Well, one might ask then, well, if we can't get our clues about what God is like from creation, from the sky and from the sea, then how do we know? How can we know God? How can we know what he's like? Paul answered that question in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, he said that he is the image of the invisible God. He is, Jesus, is the image. That word image means an exact representation and revelation. He is the exact representation and revelation of the invisible God. So if you want to know what God looks like, you simply need to look at Jesus. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. And John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. So God said, if you want to know what I am like, if you want to know me, don't look around at creation for the answer. I'm not going to leave it up to your imaginations to figure out. God said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son, and he is going to be the exact representation and revelation of who I am. Look at my son. If you want to know me, here is the answer. The writer of Hebrews, he put it this way in Hebrews chapter 1. He said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now listen to this part. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world, or the worlds. And then he says this, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The express image, the exact representation of his person. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's not making God in our image or conjuring up in our imaginations, oh, this must be what God is like, but it's looking at Jesus. That's the key to Christianity. It's the key to walking and running successfully in Christianity and the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 12, run that race, laying aside the weight and the sin, those things that can so easily entangle you, and fix your eyes upon Jesus. That's what it's about. It's like we sang tonight. It's all about you. And it is. It's all about him. Keeping our eyes upon him. If we want to know what the Lord is like, we only need to look at Jesus. If we want to know what God thinks, we only need to listen to Jesus and see what he is saying. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, this is basic theology. This is the incarnation. God was manifested in the flesh. God became a man. Yeah, that's what this is. And it is basic theology, but it's the key, keeping our eyes on him. Now, most of us here don't struggle with making God into an image. We don't struggle with that. We don't, you know, have little images and, you know, that are in our car, or in our room that, you know, this is okay. This is my God. You know, I'm going to, you know, we don't struggle with that type of thing. But here is something that we do struggle with, and I want you to listen close. We can struggle with making our image, our God. That's what we can struggle with. We can struggle with making our image our God. We can become consumed with having the right look, wearing the right clothes. I remember way back when Billabong was the hot thing. And I got my very first Billabong sweatshirt. And I wore it proudly. Walked around, Billabong. I'm in. I'm cool. Says right here, you know? And then after Billabong came Stussy. In fact, tonight I wore my Stussy jacket. And that was the thing, you know? And we can get so, you know, consumed with that, having the right clothes and the right stuff and the right image. And we have the slogans, you know, I want to be like Mike. And we can find ourselves getting caught up in that type of thing. Being very concerned about how people perceive us and thinking, I want people to perceive me in this way. And we can get sucked into that whole mentality of keeping up with the Joneses. What am I driving? Where am I living? How am I dressing? And what's really sad is you see Christian people getting sucked up into this and getting sucked into radical debt because of it. Image. Gotta look the look. Gotta wear the right stuff. Gotta be in that way. But what did Paul say about that? In Romans chapter 12, Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed, the Lord would say, into this world. Don't be conformed into its image. And the world says you need to be like this. You need to look this way. You need to be into this kind of stuff. And Paul, the Lord says, don't be conformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't have that mindset, that attitude. But here's what he says, let me transform you. Let me transform you. Let me do a work of transformation in your life. What is he seeking to transform us into? He tells us in Romans chapter 8. He's seeking to transform us into the image of his Son. He wants us to look like Jesus. He wants us to look. And see, the beauty of that is it's not about what we dress. He's not saying, okay, go out and get, you know, some robes and some sandals and grow your hair long and, you know, grow a beard and that type of thing. No, it's not what he's saying at all. It's the same thing that the Lord said to Samuel when he came to anoint Jesse's sons. And there was Eliab, and he was a great-looking guy. He was the image of what the world says, this is the kind of king that we want. Big, strong, good-looking. And Samuel says, oh, Lord, you've made a great choice here. And what did the Lord say, Samuel? He's not the guy. You see, men look on the outward appearance, but Samuel, I'm looking on the heart. And God is seeking to do a transformation in our hearts to make us look like Jesus. But we can fall into that trap of seeking to make our image our God. Now, a lot of you, you don't deal with that struggle either. You're past that. You know, this world has nothing to offer for me. And so, you know, you're not into the image thing. You know that pull of the world is there's nothing there. And so you're not following that mold. But here's another trap that we can fall into. The word imagination comes from that word image. And here's what we can do. We can begin to imagine in our minds this is what I think God is like. We can begin to look at people and think, you know what? I think God is like that guy. I think God is like Chuck Smith. I think God is like Billy Graham. And suddenly, you know, the word of some person becomes the word of the Lord. Even though it might not necessarily, you know, match up with Scripture or, you know, that type of thing. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's fine to admire great men and women in the Lord. But this is what we need to remember. That's what they are. They are men and women in the Lord. They are men and women who are in Jesus. And anything that we are seeing about them that we admire, that is of God, is because of Jesus who is in their lives. It's because of Jesus who is in them. You see, there's only one Chuck Smith. There's only one Billy Graham. Yet you can find people who they want to be in that image. I heard the story about a preacher. He was really into Billy Graham. And so he tried to talk, you know, like Billy Graham. And he practiced Billy Graham's, you know, hand gestures and this type of thing. And he had this little church, you know, of 100 people. But one Sunday morning, he's given a message and he's given an invitation. And he's saying, you know, so if you want to receive Christ, you know, I invite you today to just come forward. And if you're here, you know, and he's going through the whole thing. And then he says, you know, and those of you in the back, you know, just come. And then he says, and the buses will wait. If you've ever been to Billy Graham Crusade, you know, he'll say that. You know, I mean, there were no buses outside, you know, but this guy, you know, he got caught up in the image. And we can do that. You know, there's only one Greg Laurie. But I know two guys that if I close my eyes and listen to them for a little bit, I see Greg Laurie. They sound just like him. But see, here's the thing that we need to understand, that the Lord, this is what he is seeking to do. He is seeking to make Greg Laurie and Chuck Smith and Billy Graham and me and you more like Jesus. He's seeking to mold us into the image of his Son, molding and shaping our hearts to be like Christ. That's what he's seeking to do in each one of our lives. That's the goal. That's the goal of the Lord. So the more that I draw near to Jesus, the more that I abide in Jesus, the more time that I spend looking at and looking to Jesus, the more like Jesus I am going to become. The more like Jesus as you are doing those things, the more like Jesus you are going to become. So although we are not prone to making God or making an image of God, we can be prone to making our image our God. And that can have both a negative worldly sense or a spiritual sense. Lord, I want to be like that person. And there is a validity to that if we recognize, Lord, I want to be like the Jesus I see in that person. Because you're you and they're them. And God wants to take that personality of yours and mold it and shape it and make it like Jesus so that you become this unique part of the body of Christ. So the Lord would say, don't make any graven images, because here's what I want to do. I want to make you into the image of my Son. But notice what the Lord says next there in verse 5. He says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, what does that mean? Does this mean that the Lord is jealous of other gods that are in the world today? No, because he knows that they're nothing. He knows that an idol is just a piece of stone or a piece of wood or a piece of metal. But the word jealous expresses his love for us. It signifies that he desires the very best for us. He's not jealous of false gods. Listen closely. He's not jealous of false gods, but he's jealous for you in a protective kind of sense. Like a parent. And those of you who are parents, you know what I'm talking about. When it comes to your kids, you know, you want the best for them. You want the very best. So when friends come around, you know, you kind of look at them and you scrutinize them because, you know, you want the very best for your kids. And you're protective of them. The Lord is jealous for you in a protective type of sense because he wants you to be blessed. You see, he knows that any other thing that you prop up in your life is going to let you down. Any other thing that you prop up in your life, it's going to let you down. Anything that you take and make an image and say, okay, this is what my God is like, it's going to let you down. Your team, if you're really into sports, it's going to let you down. I was reading in the paper today about a guy, Bill Gutweiler or something like that was his name. He lives there in St. Louis and he was a Rams fan. Until one of the linebackers on the team ran over his wife and killed her. And got 90 days in jail for doing it when he was twice the level of the alcohol level. Legal, whatever that, you know what I'm trying to say. He was twice the level. Hits her, kills her in the car. His team let him down. And now as the city is rooting for their team, they're in the Super Bowl. He's like, I feel all alone because they didn't get rid of this guy. And they haven't called and they haven't, hey, your team, they'll let you down. Any person, that man or woman that you prop up and say, oh, you know, this, they're going to let you down. Your pastor, he'll let you down. Might not call you back promptly. Might not remember your name. It's only 3,000 of you or so that I have names to remember. But, you know, it's funny, though, how we can do that. You know, we prop people up and we think, you know, and you do that, the Lord, they're going to let you down. They're going to disappoint you. But this is the thing. You lift Jesus up. You pursue Jesus. You desire to know Jesus. He'll never let you down. He'll never disappoint you. You'll be ultimately satisfied and radically blessed in him. And then the Lord says this. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, there are those who use this scripture to bring up the idea of generational curses. Meaning that if your great-grandma was into witchcraft and the occult, then it will be passed down in your family from generation to generation so that you also are going to struggle with witchcraft and Ouija boards and Satan is going to have a stronghold in your home because of your great-grandma, what she was into, or your great-great-grandma, who you might not ever even met. That is absolutely not true. And that is definitely not what this is talking about at all. Not at all. How can I be so certain? Because Jesus, when he came on the scene, he was ministering to people who were steeped in the occult, steeped in paganism. It was so much a part of their history. It was so much a part of their culture. And Jesus never once addressed the issue of generational curses. Never once. Never once taught about it. Not one of the prophets in the Old Testament taught about generational curses. Not one of the apostles in the New Testament. You won't find it in one of the epistles, anything about this whole idea of generational curses. And if this was such a problem, I think God would have addressed it. He would have told us about it. Well, how do they get that idea? From this passage right here. They get it from this passage. This whole idea of these generational curses flowing down. Jesus never addressed it. The apostles, the prophets, none of them. So what is this saying? Two things. First, it's implying that what you do is going to have an impact on those around you. What you do is going to have an impact on the generation that comes after you. What we are as a church right now, what we do and the foundations that are being laid or that have been laid and are continuing to be laid and the practices that we keep are going to have an impact on the generation that comes after us, should the Lord tarry. What you do. And all of us here are going to leave some type of legacy. So if you are a godly guy or a godly gal, the chances of you leaving a godly legacy is very, very great. You're going to have an impact on that generation to come. And that's important. You high schoolers over here, you guys, you need to understand this, that you are going to have an impact on the generation behind you. My son, my daughters are a part of that generation. So I need for you guys to be godly. I need for you guys to be seeking after the Lord. Because my kids are looking to you guys for examples, for role models. I asked my son the other day, I said, Aaron, who are some of the guys at school that you just look up to? He named some of you guys, and it blessed my heart. All of us are going to leave a legacy. At our youth pastors conference, Joe Foch, the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia, he was sharing, and he was sharing with this group of guys, the youth pastors. They're dealing with the high school, the junior hires, the college age, and in the churches. We had close to 600 guys from all over the country there. And he said, I need for you guys to be powered by the Spirit. I need for you guys to be living godly. I need for you guys to be going for it because I've got kids and you're going to be their pastor. You're going to be my son's Chuck Smith, he said to them. And so he was pleading, guys, please be godly. Guys, please be dependent upon Jesus, upon His Holy Spirit. As a parent, as a dad, I need that. All of us here, we're going to leave a legacy. I think of the men in my life, four in particular who made radical impacts, starting with my dad, who taught me what it means to be a man of God. What it means to be a man of integrity. What it means in his example. What it means to be hardworking and responsible. He left a legacy of those things in my life. I think of Richard Cimino, who was my youth pastor my junior and senior year of high school. Richard taught me that the greatest thing I could do with my life is serve Jesus Christ. Up to that point in my life, Jesus was just a part of my life, along with my baseball and basketball and my homework and my job. But he challenged me, make Jesus the whole of your life. And everything else, let it revolve around Him. He left a legacy in my life, in my heart. Pastor Brian came down to work with him, and he taught me by his through teaching the Word and in modeling his life about grace, how to walk in grace, how to live grace, and how to realize that God's grace is sufficient for us, and His power is made perfect in our weakness. He left a legacy in my heart. I think of John Corson, who I had the privilege of getting to know and consider a friend. He left a legacy in my heart because he placed within me a hunger for heaven and a desire, as I look at the Scriptures, to see Jesus in all the way through it. To bring Jesus out in it, to point people to Jesus, to learn the lesson that before I minister for Jesus, that I'm a person who ministers to Jesus in my devotional life, in my worship life. He left a legacy. All of us are going to leave a legacy. What kind of legacy are you going to leave with those that God has placed in your sphere of influence, those that you are touching, those that He's placed around you? Hopefully it'll be a godly one. But if you are worldly, if you are into your image, that's the legacy that you are going to leave. If that's the thing that you are into, guess what? Your kids are going to be into that too. And you know what? You're going to pay for it. I can't wear JCPenney's, Mom. We can't go to Sears. Give me a break. Kmart, out of the question. They learned that from us. What kind of legacy are you going to leave? What kind of legacy are we going to have? So it is implying, imparting that, hey, what you do does have an impact on those who come after you. But it's also saying, and this is interesting, that the Lord is going to continue to visit those who are in rebellion. Do you catch that? He says there, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and the fourth generation. The Lord is going to continue to visit those who are in rebellion. You see, the Lord is long-suffering, and so He keeps on visiting. He keeps on pleading and convicting and preaching and at times punishing. Because that's His heart. And that's what He did. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. He visited His people. Time and time again, pleading with them to repent, pleading with them to turn. Finally, He sends His Son Jesus. And they rejected Him too. There does come a point, however, that the Lord says, my Spirit is not going to strive with man forever. There comes a point where He just says, okay, this person, I'm done visiting. Their heart's hard. But notice, for those though who love Him, for those who respond to Him, He shows mercy. Verse 6, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love Me and keep My commandments. The Lord instructs us here to have no graven images. No false, not worshiping the true God in a false way. By making something our image, our idea of what He's like. Instead, He says, here's the image. Here's the model. It's My Son. He's the one I'm seeking to conform you into His image. So don't be conformed into the image of the world. But as you live in this world, keep your eyes on Him. Be submitted to Him in your life, and you will do well. And you'll leave a legacy that'll come behind you of those who also are following after, seeking after, pursuing after Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. And we praise you, Lord, for being our God. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given to us the exact representation and revelation of who you are, found there in your Son. And then we can know him and walk with him and live in relationship with him. Bless your name, Lord. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to not be in to image. But help us, Lord, to desire to be a piece of clay there in the hands of you, the master potter, so that you might take us and mold us into your image. Do that work in us, we pray. And help us, Lord, to take the things that we have gleaned from other godly people that you've placed in our lives. And Lord, may we pass them on to those behind us. As Paul told Timothy, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ. And the things that he committed to him, to commit them to faithful men who would be able to teach others. Lord, may that be true of us as individuals and as a church. Lord, may we pass it on. Lord, I pray for our high schoolers, our junior hires, our college age. Lord, that they would see in us. They would see in us as leaders. They would see in us as parents. Men and women sold out to you. Lord, I pray that they would hear us when we say, you know what? This world, it has nothing to offer. Because we've been there. We've tried it. That they could learn from our mistakes and avoid their own. Do that work, Lord. And God, I pray that you would help us all to realize the impact that we have upon those coming behind us. Help us, Lord. Help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.